Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and we're coming back to a passage that we began to consider together last week. And so for that reason, let's go ahead and read together verses 37 down through verse 54. Speaking of Jesus, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.'" And these are the verses we'll consider together this week, beginning with verse 45. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Well, we saw last week, beginning in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, that Jesus had been preaching to the multitudes. There were a great number of people that had heaped together who were more interested in his miracles than what he was saying. And that in the midst of that preaching, this particular man who was a Pharisee, who was one of the religious three major religious sects at the time of the New Testament church, the New Testament, we find that one of those Pharisees invite him, for whatever reason we're not told, into his home together with another group of Pharisees and lawyers and these other groups of religious leaders to come in and eat with them. And so Jesus comes in. We saw last week the Pharisee who owns the home, who is showing the hospitality, marvels that he did not go through the ceremonial cleansing that they were so accustomed to do. He was offended at that, and Jesus turns then, as it were, his guns of preaching and begins to deal with them in some of the hypocrisy and some of the problems that that group of Pharisees he saw them as having. And so what we find this week is still in the midst of the same supper, in the midst of the same conversation, beginning with verse 45, that there's a man there known as a lawyer who speaks up in the middle of this whole conversation and has a complaint. So the first thing we'll see together is the lawyer's complaint in verse 45. "One of the lawyers answered and said, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.'" Well, depending on what side of the law you're on, you may or may not like lawyers. Or depending on what kind of lawyers you're familiar with, you may or may not like them. But when you think of lawyers, don't think of the lawyer in the sense that we know them today. The lawyer that is spoken of here is one who was an expert in the law of Moses, in the laws of the Old Testament. He was not a civil leader necessarily. He was more of a religious leader who spoke, who studied, and who taught the details of the law, of the kinds of things you should and should not do. Now, the lawyer's accusation against Christ is, by saying the things that you have said to the Pharisees in general, you also reproach us. We as the group of lawyers, the experts of the law, we understand, we see and hear you preaching, and by that, you also are encompassing us in those rebukes. Surely, Jesus, that's not what you mean. But that's exactly what Jesus means. You see, the lawyers were probably a subgroup of the Pharisees. Most of the lawyers were probably in this group called the Pharisees. Now, when he asks the question, or when he makes the statement, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. You not only reproach the Pharisees in general, but us, the experts of the law, you reproach." And this word reproach means to treat disgracefully, to reproach, to insult, or mistreat. He did not like Jesus' preaching applying to him. And he's offended by it. And he wants, it seems, Jesus to clarify. Jesus, by this, you insult us. You're saying something against us. You're mistreating and treating us disgracefully. Surely, you need to clarify this publicly, don't you? Okay, just to let you know, surely it's not one of us. And not surprisingly, but probably surprisingly to the man, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, no, wait, you are so right. There are some of you here that aren't what I'm saying." Now, let me be sure to qualify, as Brother Lawyer said here. He said, he doesn't do that. He says, "Oh, no, you guys are not only guilty of all these other things, you've got some even more particular problems I'm going to deal with now." So rather than this man saying, "Okay, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, is this true of me?" Rather than being convicted by the preaching of Christ, he's insulted, he's angry, and he wants to be vindicated. And so he says, and has the audacity even in the middle of this conversation, to rebuke the Son of God's preaching. Do you see that point? The Son of God, sinless, this man has the audacity to say, "Now, wait a minute, surely you need to clarify this, Jesus." Well, how can we apply this? How can we understand this? What does this mean to us and our day? Well, let me say simply that this will be one of the responses of when Christ's word is faithfully preached, not only then, but even to our day. Faithfully preached word of God, when the scriptures are open and applied to our day, things have not changed. There will be those who, for whatever reason, are insulted by what is said when the word of God is preached. They will feel like they have been treated disgracefully. They will feel like they are being reproached or insulted and mistreated, and they will not like it. And if so with the Son of God, so with the preaching of His Word, even to our day. Whether it's the proclamation of God's Word publicly, whether it's the proclamation of God's Word personally as we seek to evangelize, we must settle it that we're not going to please everybody, not everybody's going to be pleased, the church and the preaching of the gospel is never going to be everybody that comes in is perfectly satisfied and don't feel insulted at all. There will be those who will be insulted. And we argue from the less to the great, don't we? Perfect, sinless preaching of the Son of God who knew the hearts of all men, even at that, this man was insulted. You see, faithful proclamation of God's Word, one of the hallmarks of faithful preaching that is so absent in our day, will be application. We live in a day when such things are largely absent. We want the truth in abstractness. Notice even the terminology, preaching, proclamation, exposition, very biblical terms. We don't want those terms. We want somebody to share something. I just want to share something with you. I've got a bowl of grapes, and I want to share them with you. And if you want to take them, go ahead. I've been in the study, and I want to encourage you. And there's place for encouragement, no question. That's part of preaching. But what we see Jesus is not holding out things abstractly and saying, "I've got some things here I want to say some people generally abstractly, and here's some things I want to share with you." He proclaims the Word, and He deals with it faithfully. Well, somebody might say, "Well, surely Jesus, as the Son of God, has the right to do that, but no fallible man has that right. Surely we must have a different disposition in our view of preaching. Certainly there must not be confrontation. Certainly there must not be application. Certainly there must not be anything that makes us in any way uncomfortable." Well, the question is, are we going to have a biblical view of preaching, or are we going to have a cultural view of preaching? Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because the biblical view of preaching is clear. There's no question what the Scripture requires of a man of God in regards to preaching. He is not allowed to merely share things. He must proclaim the Word of God. Notice please in 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1, 2 Timothy is likely the last New Testament epistle that we have written by the Apostle Paul. There may have been other ones written, but this is likely in chronological order just before he dies, so probably the last one that we have. So he says to Timothy, his young student and apprentice in the faith, Timothy himself, who is a minister of some sort in the Church of Jesus, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and in His kingdom, preach the Word." Proclaim the Word. The Word of Christ, the Word of God, the Bible. Timothy, I want you to preach that Word. Be ready in season and in out of season. Otherwise, under other words, do it all the time. And what, according to the inspired Apostle Paul, his inspired writings in verse 2, what does preaching look like? What does preaching contain? Does it merely contain sharing and encouraging and comforting, or does it have some, as it were, sharper elements to it? Notice in verse 2, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That is biblically defined preaching. Lovingly, as we'll look at in a few moments, there's without question the man of God must be loving and compassionate, and as we see in this text, long-suffering, coming along with teaching. But there's unquestionably those elements in preaching, which is convince, rebuke, and exhort. Well, what do those three different terms mean? Well, those terms essentially mean convince means to convict or to bring under charges so as to make one feel guilty. That's what the word means. That someone sitting there doesn't have the truth so hitting them in other places that they never feel the sting of the sword of the Word of God. That they sit there and it's so abstract and they're so able to dodge it that they walk out. A few years ago, I remember seeing in the Nashville paper, guilt-free service in the church. Guilt-free. You come here, you will not be made feel guilty. One thing I can assure you is that if that's the case, there will not be biblical preaching present. Because part of the definition of biblical preaching is, as the Word of God comes on me, I feel guilty. And notice the next part of the verse is to rebuke. To rebuke means to confront with error, to tell someone, this is what the Bible says, this is what the inconsistency of your life is, and therefore, turn from that. That's what you need not to be doing. This is what you need to be doing. And then exhort means to call into action, to parakaleo, to call them into action, to help them, to give them strength, and to do that with all long-suffering and teaching. So if you want to know if there's biblical preaching out of a heart of compassion, out of love, ask yourself the question, does the preaching make me feel guilty over my sin? Does it rebuke me to turn another way? And does it exhort me to do better? And does it give me comfort and strength as well? But notice in verse 3, the reason that Paul tells Timothy that he ought to preach in some way is because he prophesies that the time is coming when such preaching will not be appreciated. He doesn't say, now there will become a time when they will not endure that, so you need to make sure you have a puppet show. You need to make sure that you share with people and not preach at them. Paul prophesies it and says, I charge you before God who will judge you at His coming. Do this, no matter what the people respond to it. Notice in verse 3, for the time will come when they, and notice the they here is not the world, it's the church. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. And it will be teachers who will not convict them, who will not rebuke them, and who will not exhort them. They will only share with them. They will only encourage them. They will only say, here are some things I want you to consider, and I'll leave it up here, as it were, on the pulpit. And if you ever feel an inclination to in any way come up here and take a part of that, then that's for you to decide. The time will come when they will not endure it. They will heap up for themselves teachers, will turn their ears away from the truth be turned aside to fables. And he says, but you, Timothy, be watchful. Be a watchman. Be a watchman who sees the army coming and blows the trumpet in warning. You watch for souls as those who will give an account, according to Hebrews 13:17. And in the midst of that, are you just going to have a nice time? Timothy, notice in verse 5, be watchful and endure afflictions. Afflictions primarily at this point heaped on you because people don't like the way that you preach. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. We also see over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Well, maybe Timothy, that was just his character. That was just, he was more aggressive that way and he had that more bent. Well, maybe that was just Paul's directive to him. Well, notice over in Titus chapter 2, after he delves into something of what the school of grace is, beginning with verse 11, appearing and bringing salvation to all kinds of men, notice in verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And that word despise literally means to look around you. As you stand there as a watchman declaring the Word of God and even exhorting the people to holiness, rebuking when there is the wrong path being taken. He says, so live that no one will be able to say, yeah, 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 and just look around you and ignore you. So this is the hallmark, one of the hallmarks of biblical preaching is a willingness to convict, to convince, to exhort and rebuke in love, in compassion for the sheep, with a fatherly and motherly mixture of love and desire for the good of the people, but not absent of some things that are sometimes very pointed. Notice also in Proverbs 6, somebody says, well, why is this necessary? Why is such preaching necessary? Why can't we just have things shared with it, us? Well, we won't turn to the verse. It's because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's because of the hardness of our hearts. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs sees rebuke and reproof as absolutely essential to righteousness. And if we're thin-skinned and we're upset every time somebody says something, even with the utmost amount of sugar and love and kindness and grace and smiles, and still we coil up and get offended, then we will never walk in the way of wisdom. Notice please in Proverbs 6 and verse 23. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Not just instruction, here's what one ought to do, but the reproof. You're not doing it. You need to turn from it. You need to do, this is what is right. It's not just instruction is the way of life. It's not just in the abstract, but it is reproof of instruction. Notice also in chapter 5 and verse 12. The one who is brought to destruction under the picture of adultery. And here let me say that in Proverbs, the adulterous woman is not just what you think it is. The adulterous woman is, in Proverbs, a contrast to the woman of wisdom. It's not just sexual immorality, though that's included. It is following unfaithfulness. It is not following the woman wisdom. It is following the adulterous, sinful woman. And so when he talks about that destruction, notice in chapter 5 and verse 12, someday when you are consumed, you will say, how I've hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. Sometimes we want to think, I like instruction, I just don't like reproof. They're the same thing. Or at least reproof is a part of the instruction. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and of the assembly. Notice lastly here in Proverbs, Proverbs 15 and verse 31. Proverbs 15 and verse 31. The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds reproof gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. In other words, don't just tell me all the positive things abstractly to do. If I'm doing wrong, tell me. I want to learn. I want to be corrected. Don't just try to sugarcoat it, candy coat it, so that you never speak a negative word. If I'm wrong, convict me, convince me, reproof. And that, my friend, is the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And some of us need to grow in the area of discipleship in this area so that we're not so thin-skinned and think the world is against us every time it seems like the Word of God is being applied to us. Some of you have been wonderful models and examples of the opposite of this. Some of you have come to me and said, Pastor Stephen, you said some things. Was that me you were talking about? I mean, that was really painful. That was really hard. Was that me you were talking about? And I can say, well, if it applies to you, then apply it. Sometimes I'll say, yes, I was thinking about you among other people. And sometimes I say, no, absolutely not. I was not thinking of you at all. But that's the teachable spirit that says, is it I? Is it me? Because if it is, and if it's biblical, then I want to follow it. Others get offended and leave because somebody said something from the pulpit and said, well, I'm just not going to endure that. I'm not going to be told what to do. I'm not going to live. You just I'm just not going to put up with that. That is not the heart of a disciple. At least it's not a trait of the disciple of Jesus Christ who says reproof of instruction is the way of life. Teach me. Teach me the Word of Christ, and I want to know that. Some will be confronted with the Word of God and considered heavy-handed or abusive. How dare they say something that touches me? Isn't that just the disposition of the lawyer? Now, certainly you weren't talking about me. Jesus said, yes, I was talking about you. Rather than immediately feeling insulted or attacked or thinking, okay, there he goes, he's coming after me again, might we pause and ask the question, is it true of me? Is it true of me? And might we ask the question, does the person who's speaking that love me? Do I have real evidence to believe that Stephen loves me? Or that Ben loves me? Or one of the men up here loves me? Or my husband or my wife? Do I believe that they love me? Do I believe that they care for my soul? Do I believe that they desire my good? Or do I really think that they're just out to get me and they hate me and they harm me? Is that really? Even if it's said in a way that perhaps it's too harsh or too loud or too hard, at least give the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, that was hard. That was harsh. But I receive it. You see, the devil will try to tempt us to dislodge the barbs of truth by accusing the brethren and even the ministry by saying, well, I thought Stephen loved me up until that sermon and now he obviously doesn't because he said something that pierced my conscience. Could it be that that's the faithfulness of a ministry that loves the soul and who feels the weight of Hebrews 13:17 that says, I will give an account, that Ben will give an account on the day of judgment because we're watching over souls. And Ezekiel has some very hard things to say about men who are recognized as watchmen who don't blow the trumpet of warning and who just stand and say, well, hope you all have a nice life. I just want to encourage you. Sometimes the trumpet has to be blown. And sometimes trumpets, when they're blown, are blown passionately. And they're blown loudly. And they sometimes hurt the eardrums. But it's not the intention to hurt. It is the intention to call to the danger. So sometimes the devil will tempt us to do that. Sometimes it's just the escape of our own remaining sin, trying to escape the reproof in question. And while we would not say, well, that's it, I'm going to silence that guy by killing him, some of us in effect silence the preacher by departing from the assembly. I will not hear such faithful rebuke. I will not hear, I will not listen. So that's the lawyer's complaint back in Luke 11. The lawyer's complaint, let us beware of the mistake of the lawyer who didn't understand the importance of preaching, and rather than asking Jesus, is it I? Responding by saying, surely it wasn't I you were talking about. Surely it wasn't I you were talking to. So we see then, secondly, the Lord's rebuke. The Lord's rebuke, verses 46 through 52. Jesus does not back off his words. He does not apologize. But he, in a sense, makes the application more pointed and says, I was speaking about you generally, but now that you've come to me, there's some more pointed things that we're going to have to deal with. He speaks at this point distinctly as the prophet like unto Moses. When he says, woe, 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 he's speaking as a prophet. He is bringing denunciation, he's also expressing deep, heartfelt sorrow for the destruction of these men. So let's look at these three woes quickly. Woe number one, in verse 46, he says, "Woe to you, you lawyers, because you load men with burdens hard to bear." The picture here is of somebody who has a pack mule or an ox, or somebody's going to use an animal to move their stuff or to go to market. And so they say, okay, well, I've got all this stuff, I want to go to market, and so I'm going to make this bundle. And they make that bundle as absolutely compact and tight with as little air as possible. And they wrap it and they wrap it and they put more stuff in it and wrap it so that they can barely pick it up with another. And then they put it on the ox or they put it on the donkey, they put it on the mule. And then they say, well, he's not fallen down yet, so let's get another one. And then they pack up another one and they wrap it up and they get it and they put it up there and they, the poor thing is starting to sweat and to shake, and they say, well, he's still up, so let's get another one. And they continue to do that until he's ready to break. He is heavy laden. He is burdened to the point. And you see, it is the heart of a one who doesn't have any compassion for his animal. He doesn't care about how bad the animal is hurting. He doesn't care about how bad and how heavy that load is. He's not going to help that thing at all. All he's concerned about is heaping on that as much as possible. And he convicts the lawyers at this point, and he says, you as teachers are like that. You, all you are interested in is studying the Old Testament law and having lists of things that you keep binding on the consciences of people. And you look and you say, well, they're not broken yet, so let's come up with more lists of lists. And it's law, 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 commandment, commandment. And they just keep on burdening. They keep on laying on. And he says, Jesus says to him, you're like that non-compassionate. You don't have a compassion for the people when you preach. You don't have a compassion for the people when you teach. You just want to see them buckle under the pressure. And here they are boasting in their eloquence. They're boasting in their ability to exegete the Scripture and come up with all laws and sub-laws and all these things. And the people are being crushed under that pressure. And they're quite impressed about what they can do with them. And Jesus says, these are those who load down the people of God. They load down your hearers, your students, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. When you see them buckling under the pressure, you stand back with your hands in your pockets, if they had pockets in those days. They stand back and they say, ah, oh, what a pity. And they look at their burdens and they're not moved with compassion. They're not moved to say, we love you. We don't do this in order to crush you. We will help you with the burdens. How different than the Lord Jesus, who says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's the same word, burden. And I will give you rest. I will help you. I will give comfort for your soul because I love you. My concern is not to crush you, but to help you. And he says, woe to you lawyers. These lawyers did this in a couple of different ways. They would add a bunch of extra biblical commands. That's one way. They would also teach the people that the foundation of their acceptance with God was their obedience. When you do good, you please God. When you do bad, you don't please God. And they would bind more and more laws on them. Now here let me say, the problem wasn't their teaching people to do the Word of God diligently. That is not the error. The answer is not, well, they taught so many things, we shouldn't teach things and we shouldn't be diligent. Notice please over in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 17. God promised with diligence would come blessing. If we do diligence God's way, it doesn't oppress us, it doesn't crush us, it gives us life and it gives us freedom. Notice in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 17. He says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. Diligent keeping of God's commandments was not what was crushing these people. It was incompassionate, non-compassionate teachers who kept coming up with lists of lists of lists of stuff and kept keeping law on them. Notice also in Psalm 119 in verse 4, David did not see diligent commandment keeping as a burden. He says in Psalm 119 in verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Jesus isn't saying you should not be diligent in doing God's commandments. It was the way that these teachers were using God's commandments. While you're in Psalm 119, please turn over to verse 45. David's perspective was that keeping the commandments of God diligently helped him to walk in liberty and freedom. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 45, he says, I will walk at liberty, or literally in a wide, free space. And I will do so not because I have escaped your precepts, but I will walk, for I seek your precepts. I pursue your precepts, not to find my way of being justified before you, but out of a heart desire to please you, to walk with you, because all of your commandments concerning everything are good, and in them I find freedom, in them I find strength, in them I find your pleasure, in them I find happiness, and I'm glad to seek your commandments. Why? Because when I do so, I feel my heart freed and my conscience less stung, and I feel that love for you. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we read this. Back in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's the love. That's the expression of the love of God. Well, if we're commandment keepers, diligent, conscientious commandment keepers, doesn't that make us legalists? Doesn't that make it burdensome? Not if you do it the right way. Notice the next part of the verse, His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not like the mule that finds the burden packed down on him and he can't hardly. It's more like the commandments are the wide space in the open field. I can run with liberty. My friend, how do you view the commandments of God? Do you view that as that which gives you liberty and strength and help and hope? Or it's like, oh, here we go, diligent and commandment keeping. All right, okay, burdensome. If you view it that way, you're viewing it the wrong way. James 1 and verse 25 calls God's law the law of liberty. You keep God's law, it gives you liberty to walk in His presence. Pastor Donnie Martin, that many of you know, he and I were talking about this the other day and about its relationship to Christian counseling. And he says he's beginning to think about some things very differently because of a book that he's reading. And he makes the statement that sometimes we view keeping God's commandments experientially for the true child of God as like swimming against the stream. You know, it's like the salmon. They have to use all their effort. And the harder you try to keep God's commandments, the harder it is, and it's oppressive and it's burdensome. But just from the text we looked at, is that the picture? That's not the picture. If that's what we're feeling something wrong. We're approaching it the wrong way in some way. I will be at liberty. How will a man cleanse his way? By keeping your commandments diligently so that you might live well in the land. It's not like swimming against a stream. It's like spreading the sails and soaring. That's what commandment keeping ought to be for those who are in Christ. So that's the first thing. He rebukes him for being an non-compassionate, unloving teacher of the law that doesn't do anything to help the people to walk forward in God's commandments. Notice woe number 2, verses 47 through 51. Here he speaks of building the tombs of the prophets. The prophets that their Jewish fathers had killed, they were now adorning those sacred traditional places where prophets from Abel to Zechariah, spoken of in 2 Chronicles 24, the very prophets that they were killing in the past, this next generation is now building tombs to honor such. And just by way of quick summary, without getting all into what this means, he's basically saying, if you honored the prophets, you would do what the prophets say. You would follow what the prophets say. And you know what all the prophets say? That I am the Christ, is what Jesus says. They have spoken of me. I am the one. And if you really, truly honored the prophets, you would accept me, you would receive me as Jesus the Messiah, he would say. If they really wanted to honor the prophets, they should accept Christ. They should recognize His faithfulness. They should recognize He is the Son of God. And instead of opposing Him, they should receive Him. And for that, he says that the blood of all of those prophets are being heaped up in the guilt from all that blood, and on this generation, that blood will be required. I think that by and large, is poured out in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jewish nation and with the destruction of the temple and the ending and the obsolete ending of the Old Covenant. But we ask ourselves, what does this mean to us? Well, let me make a suggestion of how we could apply this. Is it not possible to also honor the reformers? We honor, we think, Reformation history. What it must have been like to sit under Luther and Calvin and Knox and some of the Puritans or some of those faithful men, or what it might have been like to sit under the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't always speak smooth things. Paul says some really hard things, as does Jesus, as does Peter. We say, well, we honor Christianity and the teachers of Christianity found in the Scriptures and in the New Testament, or in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, and in the Reformation. But when a man of God comes along and does the same faithful ministry and seeks to do so, do we recoil at that and say, no, I want the doctrine of the Reformation, but I don't want the probing preaching of the Reformation? We want to honor the prophets, as it were, that have gone on before us. We just don't want a living one among us. I've met people who love the doctrines of the Reformation, who love R.C. Sproul, who love systematic theologies, but you try to apply to them faithful preaching or faithful pastoral counseling, and suddenly they're building the tombs of the prophets of the Reformation, but they want to kill the prophet that sits before them, prophet little p, preacher. Let us be careful lest we build the tombs and reject the modern day proclaimers of the word. Thirdly and lastly, woe number 3, verse 52. He says about them something that would have been incredibly insulting to them. By the way, one of the brothers corrected me. It was not, Norman Vincent Peale that wrote the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It was Carnegie, I believe. So thank you for that correction, brother. But obviously Jesus had not read, well, he didn't read it because the book hadn't been written yet, but he was not of that spirit. He says something about them that for teachers of the law, for teachers of the Scripture, would have insulted them. I mean, how would you like to be taught or told, if you're a history teacher and you try to apply yourself diligently, you're trying to teach history faithfully, and you're told by somebody who is a scholar in history, you make history impossible to understand. What are you talking about? If you were a musician or you were a music teacher and somebody who was an accomplished musician said, everybody who sits under your tutelage is going to be horribly confused as to what music is and how it is you play that instrument. I mean, that would be, if you have some kind of a job or skill and somebody who has that, I mean, how would you like a godly woman, you ladies, to come to you and say, your children are going to be a mess because of your mothering? You would say, well, that's something of what Jesus is doing here to these religious teachers. They are spending their lives studying the law. They're teaching. The people look to them for wisdom and ask them many questions. And Jesus says, if anybody follows you, they're going to be totally confused about truth. They're going to have no idea. And it's not that they weren't teaching the Scriptures. It's because of their bad example. It's because of the refusal to obey the Scriptures. It was their love for the knowledge of truth abstractly, apart from living it out in their lives. And notice here that knowledge is viewed as kind of a treasure chest or a joy, a treasure chest or a door. And he says, you by the Scriptures have been given the key of knowledge to open up that door, to open up that treasure chest. You've been given that key, and you know what you did with it? You hid it. You carried it away. You've got it so that you yourselves don't enter in, and other people who are trying to get in, you hinder them because of the way that you teach and the way that you handle the Scriptures. Their primary error was, we can obey God so He'll be satisfied with us apart from Christ. That's their primary heresy. As a matter of fact, this is the greatest Christian heresy, is to say, follow the golden rule, live a good life, obey God, and He'll accept you in the end. That is a heresy. That is a heresy. It is to say that by your obedience, I can be well-pleasing to God apart from Christ. The good news is, first preceded by the bad news, you can never please God. You can never do according to His law. You can never be made righteous. That's why you need Christ. And now once you have His righteousness, then truly you can live in a way that's pleasing to Him, in a way that obeys Him. But these men said, we don't want Christ, we just want law. That is a continuing and ongoing Christian heresy that says all you have to do is this, obey the Scripture, and in doing that, if you're good enough, then you'll go to heaven when you die. And so the woe is, by such teaching, the key of knowledge is taken away and people are hindered from entering the kingdom of God. Then, thirdly and lastly here, we've seen the lawyer's complaint, the Lord's rebuke. Now, thirdly and lastly, the leader's response. What we would hope to read is that they all repented in great grief and sorrow, and they turned to Christ in salvation. But Jesus is harder on religious elite teachers than He is on anybody else. He is relatively easy on harlots and tax collectors and sinners and drunkards. He is relatively easy compared to the way He deals with religious, self-righteous hypocrites. It says in verse 33, as He said these things, or some of the Scripture manuscripts say that as He went out from them, whether He's there in their presence or whether He's gone out among them, the essence is the same. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently. They still didn't like His preaching. You will not insult us this way. We will not bow to your rebuke. You as the Son of God and your word, we refuse to hear. And we're going to do everything we can, it goes on to say, to assail Him, to cross-examine Him. We want to trap Him. We want to kill Him. We want to silence Him, seeking to catch Him, literally to trap Him, and something He might say that they might accuse Him. The leader's response is not good. When biblical preaching came to them, rather than saying, "Is it I?" and when they're confronted with their sin, rather than saying, "Well, surely it's I. Surely I must repent." All they were concerned about was silencing the preacher, either by leaving or by trying to escape, or in this case, by planning to kill the Son of God. So as we close by way of application, my question again is, what is our heart's disposition toward faithful preaching? Wherever it may come from, mom, dad, brother, sister, friend, workmate, neighbor, pastors, brethren in the church, are we already predetermined, nobody will correct me, nobody will instruct me, and if you do, I'm going to shut you out somehow? If that is your disposition toward the Word of God, my friend, examine yourselves, please, as to whether you're in the faith. Because the reproof of instruction is the way of life. And if you're not changing because you refuse to hear God's Word, then that may indicate that your heart is not right with God. Because the Spirit of God resonates with His Word, because the Spirit of God wrote the Word. And when the Spirit of God dwelling in a believer is confronted with the Word of God, sometimes not as nicely and neatly as we might like, but when the Word of God comes and confronts the Holy Spirit in the believer, there's a resonation. There is a desire. There is, well, you know, you might not be saying it the right way, but it's true. And it's true of me. And that's what I long for. And I'm not going to justify anymore. I'm going to own my sin as my sin. And I'm going to cry out to the living Christ for help, for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, and for change. If you want grace and mercy apart from change, that is a false gospel. As we saw this morning, He predestines them to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is our disposition toward the Word of God? If I could summarize all of this as believers, let us be sure our skin is not too thin. And if I say something to offend you, in a way that offends you, then I open myself up publicly right now. Come and talk to me. Have I not won any credit with the church, that I'm approachable? Have I not won any credit that I love you, that I care for you? It breaks my heart when people leave and that I know that they're offended and they won't even return phone calls. They won't even approach me and say, you know what, the reason I left is because you said this. I was really insulted. I would rather hear that than silence. Because you know what, I'm still growing. I'm still trying to figure things out. I'm still trying to tone down my temper at times that gets out of hand. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God is a text I'm trying to memorize and to try to apply even in my preaching. To say when somebody leaves there, am I saying it angrily or am I saying it passionately? Sometimes I can get confused up here as to which is which. But I'm not angry. And it breaks my heart. Some who are not here now who are offended at me. I don't want them to be. What is our response to the Word of God? May the living Christ give us help not to be like the Pharisees and the lawyers, but to say with the psalmist, I love your truth. Lead me in your truth and lead me in the way everlasting. And let's pray. Father, we look to you for grace and for help and ongoing sanctification, and I pray that with everyone here that you would please embed within their hearts my desire to be faithful and Ben's desire to be faithful as shepherds that are called, as those who will give an account for those who watch over the souls of your people. Lord, it is not that we have dominion over anybody's faith, but we are fellow laborers for their joy. We pray that you would give us the proper balance as the ministry to give the motherly tenderness and cherishing and loving kindness that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians, that we would be willing not to impart the gospel only, but our very souls, our very lives to them. But we pray that you would help us to gladly spend and be spent for their sakes, even as Paul writes there, if we are less loved in doing so. We pray that you would give us help to convince and to rebuke and to exhort with faithfulness and with teaching and long-suffering, to endure suffering and afflictions if that need be. And we pray for us as well as every one of your children here that we would be thicker skinned, that we would not refuse rebuke and correction. As the book of Proverbs says, as apples of gold in a setting of silver, so is a wise reprover to an obedient ear. May we have obedient ears, O Lord. Make many wise reprovers among us, but make us all obedient ears, open ears to receive the way of instruction. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, in whom is all our confidence, in whom is all of our hope and trust. We have no confidence in the works of the flesh or the keeping of the law at all. But we look to Him for His righteousness, even to cleanse us for those times that we have been suspicious, for those times that we have not received rebuke, for those times that we have been more determined to justify ourselves rather than to own our sin and to be sorrowful for it. Please draw near to us. We pray that the balm of Gilead would be applied to us so that we might be healed and strengthened and go away from this place with fresh commitment to walk in the way of liberty set before us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.